Well, good evening, everybody, and everyone on Zoom. I think my parents are listening, so hi to them, too. So tonight, I want to look at a bit of the crucifixion of Jesus and what that means to us now as Christians and the difference between what it means to us before we're saved and after we're saved. I grew up, as most of you know, in a Christian home, going to Awana and a church very similar to this, where we would gather to have the Lord's Supper. The numbers would have been smaller, but we would have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and the focus would be on the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what I grew up hearing constantly, was about the death of Jesus and the gospel, and just how important it is. I was saved when I was 7, but for the majority of my life, what I would hear would, I didn't appreciate it very much at all. So, like I said, I was saved when I was 7. So between then and now, there have been 15 or 16 years where I would hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. But because you know it, or because I knew it, and because I hear it over and over and over again, it sometimes doesn't sink in, or you can tend to just get distracted or just pushed away and not pay attention and not really understand how much of a necessity that it is for you as a believer. So to start, I want to turn to Mark chapter 15. I'm just going to read 4 verses. Mark chapter 15, and starting in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away, that's Jesus, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Then they clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And then just flip over to verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then just one more verse. We heard it this morning. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he made him," that's God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This event, and we know that 3 days after this was the resurrection of Jesus. These two events are the single most important things in terms of history and in terms of me personally, in terms of you personally. When we die, which is going to happen, unless the Lord comes back, you're going to stand before God, and the one thing that's going to matter is whether or not you know him and whether or not you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you stand before him, you're either going to be acceptable to God or you're not going to be acceptable to him. And we know from verses like Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," we know that we are sinners, we are born with a sin nature, and there's nothing that we can do in ourselves to become acceptable to God or to be blameless in the eyes of God. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves. We are sinners, and we are by nature unacceptable to him. But the good news is that Jesus is acceptable to God, and we know that because he is God. He's the Son of God. He is righteous. He is blameless. He is perfect. He is holy. And he is acceptable to God. And like Romans 6:23, the second half is up here. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We know that because we are sinners, there is a death penalty that comes with that, a punishment. And someone had to pay that. And Jesus, being perfect and being holy, out of love, went to the cross and took the punishment of our sin on himself. Like this verse in 2 Corinthians says, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." So Jesus took our blame and our sin and took that on himself on the cross so that, like the second half says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when Jesus takes on our blame, we get his blamelessness and we get his righteousness. And he stands in our place, having taken our place on the cross, he stands in our place, and we are now acceptable to God because he is there for us, and we have received his righteousness. And like Jesse read this morning, it's nothing that we have done. It's only because of the cross. And everybody needs this righteousness that Jesus has. Because like I said earlier, we're all sinners, and there's nothing that we can do. Everyone in this room and everyone in this world needs the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection. We need the characteristics, you could say, of Jesus in order to be acceptable to God. Now, this is the point I want to get to. Before we are saved, we need Jesus. And that's an obvious thing. And we are in desperate need of him. But the reality is for me, and maybe for someone else here, is that after you're saved, there can be a lack of desperation, which is true that we no longer are in desperate need of him because we have him. But there can be that feeling of like okay, now I'm good, right? And what it should be is going from a desperation for Jesus to an appreciation of Jesus. And the fact is that just because I'm saved and just because I've received his righteousness, just because he has taken my place and paid for my sin on the cross, doesn't mean now that I need him any less. I still need the righteousness of Christ and Jesus in my place in order to be acceptable to God. Just because I have him now doesn't mean that I don't need him. Because in myself, I am still a sinner, and I can still do nothing to be acceptable to God or to attain eternal life. Just to further explain this, I want to use an example, and I think you all can agree with me with this fact that fish need water to live. So if I have two fish and I'm holding both of the fish out of the water, if I was to ask you which fish needs the water more to survive, you'd probably tell me that both fish need the water to survive. They're both going to die if I keep holding them. So now if I put one fish into water and I'm still holding the other fish out of the water, and I asked you the same question now, which fish needs the water more to live? The difference between the fish now is that the fish that I'm holding out of the water is more desperate for the water because it doesn't have it, and it'll die if I keep holding it. And this fish is living, but it doesn't need the water any less. If I take it out, it's still going to die. Both the fish need the water just as much to live, whether in the water or out of the water. And that's just like us. We need Jesus in our place, whether we are saved or not, in order to be acceptable to God and in order to have eternal life. But the difference is that before we are desperate, and there's a world out there that's desperate for Jesus because they don't have him. But since we have him, we can't lose that appreciation that we still need him in order to be acceptable to God. Just another example of this. Last Sunday evening, I'm in Group B, or Group A, sorry. So last Sunday evening, I was here for the five baptisms. And there was one lady who got baptized, and it was obvious that her native language is not English. And before she was baptized, like everyone else, she was asked the question, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And typically the answer that the person would give would be, yes, I have. And what she said was, I do. And my first thought was like, oh, that's not the typical answer that I hear. But then as a couple of seconds went by, and I was like, wait, that's also a good answer. Like, maybe that's a better answer. Is, have I trusted Christ? Yes, I have, and yes, I do. Right? I needed him before, and I still need him now. I owe everything I have to the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot lose our appreciation for the cross. And that's why we come here every Sunday and why we spend 45 minutes to an hour just remembering him and remembering his son and thinking on him and reading these stories of the crucifixion and the resurrection over and over and over again, is because we still need it and because we need to keep that appreciation for it. And praise God that we have, we know the truth and that we have actually found salvation in his son. And the cross is the only thing that we have to hold on to. It's the only reason we have hope. It's the only reason we have eternal life. And just in conclusion, I usually end my messages with a couple verses. So I want to end this one with 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll read verses 13 to 15. Second Peter 3, verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or I think you could also change that to look for a new heavens and a new earth where Jesus is. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. I just thank you guys for listening, and call Travis up.
All right. Thanks, Jaden. That's great. All right, so if you've looked at your calendar this morning, or if you remember that my daughter's birthday was January 10th, you'd know that it's January 10th today. And today, It's a very special day. And I'll tell you why, of course. It wouldn't be very anticlimactic if I didn't. Today is the day, 10 days after the new year, which is traditionally the average day that people break their New Year's resolutions. So I don't know if any of you have made New Year's resolutions. If you haven't broken them by now, you are officially in the majority. Anyway, there's some debate over New Year's resolutions and, you know, should you make them, should you not make them? And if you follow, there's a lot of stuff online, all these resolutions and planning this, and what it often focuses around is you can be better and you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you got to decide and you got to do this and you're going to make it, you're going to be a millionaire, this is the year, you're going to be a millionaire. And there's a lot of noise and it's, and I mean, we're kind of making fun of it, but we know deep down, each of us kind of, I would kind of like to be a millionaire, actually, come to think of it. It wouldn't be such a bad thing. So I was doing some thinking about this before the new year, and I'm kind of a goal-oriented person. I set some goals every now and again. I don't pay much attention to the new year itself. But I got looking into the Bible, and I thought, you know, what does the Bible have to say about making resolutions, resolving to do things? What does the Bible have to say about that? Because that obviously is our authority. And so I'd like you to turn, and this will be a verse we'll look at a couple of times, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. And so I was thinking, you know, is there anyone in the Bible who made resolutions? And what would that be? That would be a pattern, I would assume, for us, you know, these things that were written, right, for you who believe. So 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, verse 11, it says here, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." So I found that, and you know, and actually what I thought of first, just what came to mind when I thought of resolution or to make a resolution, or the verb there would be to resolve to do something. I thought of Dwight's message when Joseph resolved to put Mary away quietly, but that didn't fit in to a New Year's resolution. Another one I thought of is in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, and so just hold your finger in Thessalonians and. I mean, you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read one verse, so I might get there first. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, and this is when Daniel is being offered the standard diet in Babylon, which would have been meat offered to idols and wine probably offered to idols as well. Daniel 1 verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." So I was thinking about this this idea of resolving. But in the case of Daniel here, Daniel doesn't just make a kind of a pie in the sky, like set a, I mean, he's going to set a target for, you know, whatever it was, 8650. Like he wasn't saying, this, man, my target this year is to lay off the old king's meat. That's what I'll do. That's not what he's saying, right? It was a very specific point. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, that was in accordance with God's word, with what God had commanded. And we know that because down in verse 9 it says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuch." And eventually it turns out that he ends up actually doing better, going God's way. And so, just in verse 8, it goes through the whole verse, and verse 9, or after it says he would not defile himself, the next sentence starts, "Therefore he asked." And so Daniel, he knew what God wanted, therefore he took action in line with what God wanted. And so there's a couple of different things, and there's probably more than we have time for in Daniel, but he evaluated what was being asked of him. He made a decision, right? He resolved, he took action, like he actually did something about it, and he was also accountable, right? He had his three friends with him, they all did the same thing. So if you're taking notes, those are just four things. He evaluated, he decided, he took action, and he was accountable, right? So he actually did something about this. And so Daniel's is a first example. I'm going to get to kind of to something else a little later. But Daniel, I thought that is a great lesson for us in what a resolution ought to be. But I mean, is this just a singular example? If you look up the word resolve in a commentary, it actually doesn't mention it that many times. But let's look into the life of Jesus a little bit. And we're short on time, so we'll kind of jump from reference to reference. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, we'll flip over there just to read it so that we can actually see right there. I'm reading from the ESV, so maybe a word may be changed, but the idea, of course, is the same throughout here. So Luke 22 and verse 39, this is speaking of Jesus. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed. And when he came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so, what we find actually here is Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, like the very day of, in a very troubling time. Does he decide to take some radical action to do something very, very different? You know, he doesn't. It says right here, he went out, and as was his custom, he goes to the Mount of Olives, right? He'd been there to pray before. He'd been there to go with his disciples as a place of solitude, right? And so this is really a thing for us when we, and it's just a general principle that tough times will come, and the world is going to throw all kinds of stuff at us. And we've seen this in 2020. There's been, I mean, especially around COVID, there's so many changes, and what do we do? Now, if you could imagine, and maybe you're one of these people, but I would kind of maybe suspect not. If you're somebody who had been, you know, just kind of flirting with the idea of going to church, you're kind of flirting with the idea of, you know, of kind of partaking, getting together with other believers, like I would have a hard time believing that 2020 was helping that. Right, when troubled time comes, when there's a roadblock in the way, right, what we do is we go back to what our custom is, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He just follows along with the same thing that he's been doing the entire time. He goes to the same place to pray, and this is true of Daniel as well. And later in the story of Daniel, as soon as the king's decree comes down that you can only worship the king, and if anybody else worship or prays to any other god, I should say pray to the king, if anybody prays to any other god, right, to the lion's den, what does Daniel do? He doesn't make, oh, I'm gonna stand up for my rights, he's just right back to the, and what was his custom? To pray three times a day. Like he just carries on faithful in his habits and faithful in just what he's been doing the entire time. Faithful, faithful, faithful. And so we see this in the life of Jesus in the same way, going in the same spot to pray. Mark 10, verse 1. I'll show you another. So just pay attention to what Jesus is doing here. So he goes to the same place to pray. That was his custom. I said Mark 10, I'm in Luke 10, 1. Mark 10, 1. Mark 10 and verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Right? And this is what was known of Jesus. He went about teaching and doing good. So now teaching may not be your ministry, it may not be something you're comfortable with, but Jesus was not being thrown into a you know, an unknown situation here, right? People are coming to him. What do I do? No, no. They came to him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. That's what he did, and he did it over and over again. And so we can make all kinds of practical applications, but if we think about spiritual gifts or the ministry that God has given you, it's something that we practice, not expecting massive results all the time. Maybe the Lord gives that, maybe not, but we continue in it faithfully. And did, you know, and for the early church, I mean, we hear of these big, you know, the big conversions, thousands of people, or sometimes, you know, dozens of people. But these are specific events, right? But Paul continues to teach. It says actually in Acts 17 and verse 2, Paul had the same habit as the Lord Jesus. Now, I'll just read that to you as well. So Paul had the, of course, he traveled around, you know, extensively. And Paul wasn't trying to come up with, you know, some, you know, he didn't have, there's nothing wrong with strategy, but Paul didn't have a little strategy session with Timothy and with, you know, and with Titus and say, okay, guys, we're going to a new town, new faces. What are we going to do? Got to spice it up. You know, we got to get, you know, like Timothy, bring the smoke machine. We got to, like, let's get some, you know, let's get the big, you know, no, he didn't do any of that. Look in Acts 17 in verse 2. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Paulina, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Right? He comes to a new place, and I mean, obviously there's new people and new customs and all that, but like, what does Paul do? He's not panicking. It's just the same thing. Every time, everywhere he goes, this is precisely what he does. He goes, I mean, I'm assuming that the 3 days, maybe it says it was his custom, so he must have, you know, introduced the gospel and kind of, you know, and pushed at it for 3 weeks or so, and to see what the response was. He did the same thing, and of course it says, like, lo and behold, some of them believed. And this was the work of Paul, to continually do the same thing. And so it is really important, I think, for us, especially in this culture, more so than ever, with everything changing, the technology changing, and with coronavirus all over the world, everything's changing, and the way we're expected to do this and expected to do that, it changes so quickly. And obviously, we need to, you know, adapt as much as we can. However, we need to be like, there's all kinds of really of good habits. Like the Bible said at the beginning of 2020 to encourage one another so much the more as you see the day approaching, and to actually encourage each other daily. So, you know, that was the same this summer when we weren't gathering here at all. And it's the same verse is actually written the same way in all of our Bibles. And so these are habits that we need to say, as Paul had a custom, as was his custom, he just continued to do it. And so we see Jesus praying continually, no matter what was going on. Right, he went there all the time in his, you know, probably without a doubt, Jesus' most intense prayer on earth would have been the night of his crucifixion, right? He's in the same spot doing the same thing, praying once again. And when the crowds come to him, it's no shock. What his ministry, of course, was to teach during his, you know, during those first the 3 years of his ministry, that he was to teach and to do good. And he just carries right on into his ministry, no matter what the situation, no matter where he is. And Paul does the same as obviously taking the example from Christ. Paul shows up in a new town, and immediately, as was his custom, he knows exactly what to do. It's his ministry. And the message would have, you know, the way the examples he used change from place to place, but he taught in this exact same way. And it is such a good example for us. And so we see praying, exercising your gift, your ministry, and then in Luke 4 and 6, and this is really interesting. So in Luke 4, really we don't see that's not Luke 4:6. It's just hold on a second. I think it might be Mark 4:6. Sorry about that. It's Luke 4:16. That's it. I was thinking it was a different book. So in Luke 4, Jesus has been, I mean, obviously there's the Christmas story, there's the story of Jesus as a boy in the temple, but Jesus' ministry hasn't started yet, you know, his public ministry as of yet. And so you think, oh, well, so now this is a good chance to, this is, his ministry has started, it's a good chance to, you know, now he's, you know, got the responsibility of publicly living the life of the Messiah. Now is a good time to start setting some of these customs. Wrong. Like, it's not right at all. He's 30 years old or something like that. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And, you know, and he goes ahead and reads. So you see, right there, even before Jesus had, you know, in a sense, prominence in the world, he certainly achieved prominence in Israel, before he had that, you know, the responsibility of the public ministry, right, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, right? That was his custom. That was what he did. And so I just want to encourage all of you, of any age, young and old, there will be a time when you're called on to do something for the Lord. Something, maybe it's public. Maybe it's not necessarily public, but maybe it's something new. Jesse and I were talking this morning about when people sometimes get thrust into parenthood, almost not ready to share the gospel with their kids. Maybe if they've never had that ministry in another form or never kind of practiced that, your kid kind of shows up and all of a sudden you've got this 5-year-old, and I need to share the gospel with them. I've never really been practicing this. I don't know if I know it all that well myself. That happens to many people, and so. So it doesn't have to be a public ministry. It could just be a ministry of significant importance, as like raising kids, who knows, being thrown into a cabin with 12 hyperactive boys or girls at camp. And there's all these situations that we could be thrown into, that we could be called upon in the church. It could be called upon in the world. Somebody might ask, like, what is it that you believe, David? Like, and you don't want to be, who knows. No, Jesus had these customs they were all built in. It was like when the Sabbath came, there was no like, well, long walk to the old synagogue. Like, I was up a little late last night. I don't know what I'm going to do. No. The custom was set, and that is precisely what happened. And so, so we need to have our habits set up. Now, if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter. Chapter 1. I just want to point something out that's very important about that verse. As we mentioned at the start, a lot of the world sees all these New Year's resolutions as just kind of, imagine your best life. What do you want? Just thing, shoot for the star. What do you want? And I mean, obviously if our heart is in tune with the Lord, we're going to want the right things. But this is what it says, and we'll just read that again, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Right? There's three qualifiers there, right? It's not just to fulfill every resolve. If the verse ended there, that would be, I think, far too open-ended, right? It doesn't say that. It says that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, right? So that's the nature of what we're resolving to do. It's for good, obviously aligning with the word of God. And the second thing it says, every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So we're talking about a work of faith. And how do we carry it out? Right, it's by his power. These are the things that God will empower. And I just want to just reference something really quick from in the Old Testament. We see this happening. We see. Well, actually, we'll leave that for a second. I guess to break into that, to realize the things that we're resolving to do. Sometimes we have this idea that we just kind of live. We'll live our life, we'll kind of figure it out day by day, week by week. We'll just kind of, whatever comes, we'll just try to glorify God and that. That's that's more simplistic than our enemy thinks. I'll tell you that much right now. In Exodus chapter, we don't really have quite time. We don't have quite time to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 20, God mentions very specifically to the Israelites to not adopt the customs of the people of the land, or the gods of the or the customs of the nations is the word that's used. And why is that? He tells them that very specifically after explaining for like 10 chapters explicitly what the law is, what the law requires, and not just the law, but what the lifestyle of a Hebrew was supposed to be.
And then he says, like, the idea is you take on these customs, you take on these habits, because if you don't, if you forsake the Lord, like, you're just by diffusion, you're going to become like the other nations. You're going to take on their customs. And that is 100% true in the world today. If we don't actually resolve to follow the Lord, if we don't resolve to not defile ourselves, as Daniel did, right? If Daniel just kind of said, we'll just kind of see how it goes, and the food's put in front, like, it's just, he's just making it harder and harder. And we do that to ourselves all the time. We don't plan our week, and then we look back and we're like, I never visited so-and-so, and I never planned for this, and and you come to the end of the month, and do we have any money left for a tithe? I guess we spent it all. Oh, well, too bad. And this is how a lot of us live our lives, just, and I'm guilty of this as much as anybody. And so the idea is that we intentionally set up those habits. And I just want to share something from Psalm chapter 1 just before we finish. I absolutely love this imagery in Psalm chapter 1. And remember years ago at camp, Greg had a memorization challenge and, to memorize Psalm chapter 1. And anyway, I messed up one word in it and someone else beat me, and so it always kind of stuck with me. But anyway. Greg's a good guy, though. Don't get me wrong. Anyway, but Psalm chapter 1, I memorized that years ago, and it's just been it. I just love it. So listen to this imagery. We'll read right from the start. But we're thinking. Just thinking in your mind as I'm reading this. Think of consistency over intensity. I spoke about this one time before, if you remember, but I want to go over it again. Consistency over intensity. Psalm chapter 1. And verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." I'm going to stop there for now. It's such powerful imagery. You can see the example of somebody who delights in the Lord and meditates on him constantly. What is that person like? He says here, he's like a tree. Obviously, a tree needs roots. Where is this tree planted? Where is it rooted? It's right next to the stream of water. That's actually the word. Actually, there is a stream of living water. That's where the tree is planted. This is. If I could have a vision for my life, this verse would encapsulate it. Psalm 1, verse 3. To be like a tree planted by the river of living water, right? That's very obviously the word of God. And we can think of spiritual people around us, to be planted in a community with people who can feed into us the word of God and commune in the Holy Spirit, right? Planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in its season. Now, it's interesting when you think of trees, if you look around at a tree. Well, not on the way home because it's all dark, but in the day, like, we look at a tree and we see this time of year, right? All the leaves are gone; it's all bare. And you know, obviously, we're in Eastern Canada, so that starts around mid September and goes until about June. And that's a joke, anyway. But not really. I guess actually, kind of is true. But the trees, you know, in the fall, I mean, they have beautiful colors, and of course, the leaves fall. There's nothing on the tree. You know, what's that tree doing? What purpose is it possibly serving? In the spring, the leaves come back. When does the fruit come? How many times a year does the fruit come? Once a year. And if you're, I mean, I'm not a farmer, but if you're a farmer, you know, like, there is a window. There is a window there where that fruit can actually be harvested. Like, it's not, like, you can't just, you know, just wait around. If you've ever eaten, like, you know, like, fresh apples off, like, way too early, they are disgusting, and if you come to the tree afterwards, they're on the ground, or if they're on the tree, the, you know, bugs have got into them. There's a narrow window, isn't there? But every year, if it's a healthy tree, every year it produces fruit in its season. And that is, and that really is the vision for my life. I am not called upon at every moment of my life to be making a significant impact. Like, there are times when I just go to work, and sometimes I work by myself, and you just work away, and you go home, and Like there's nobody to talk to. There's nobody to minister to sometimes. But you just go every day and you're consistent. And that's the idea here in this verse, is that this tree, because it's planted by the streams of water, when it's called upon, right? It brings forth the fruit in its season. And so that's the idea. When we see this in Jesus' life, when we see it in Paul's life, and Daniel's life as well, when those habits have been established. It's not about doing something. It's not about Daniel organizing a prayer conference for the entire Jewish nation in Babylon and, you know, having this big retreat out in the, you know, out by the Euphrates River or something. It's not about that, right? It's his, like, day by day. He picked three times a day. There's nothing special about that number, but he picked three times a day. He would turn towards Jerusalem, remember the Lord, and that was just his daily habit. And so when we, I just want to encourage you, you don't need to have 50,000 followers on social media. You don't need to have a public ministry. You don't need to, to do anything great of your own accord, right? But we can fulfill every resolve for good, And it's a work of faith. That's really what it is. And so these resolutions is a work of faith. And we can define. I've done some thinking about discipline, but faith is kind of the same thing. Sometimes I'll say discipline is choosing between what you want now and what you want most. And really, you can say exactly the same thing about faith, right? Why get up early and pray? That's not what I want, like in the morning, right? It's not what I want now when I'm, you know, you're pulling off the nice warm covers and getting out of bed. It's not what you want now, but it is what you want most, isn't it? When you come to the end of the day, right, you want to have had done that. And so this is how a Christian ought to live our lives, right? Planted by the streams of living water, constantly feeding and carrying on Romans 5 says, I think, in patient continuance, seeking immortality and eternal life. Just patient continuance. This is a good message. Like, this is an encouraging. If you're not encouraged, I mean, maybe you haven't been listening. This is encouraging. Like, the Word of God is not recommending massive action every day, and massive amounts of effort and energy. The Holy Spirit is taking care of that, right? It's by His power. We are responsible simply every day to show up, to be consistent, and to consistently reach into that well, the streams of water, reach it out, and just bring fruit. When the season comes, we're ready. It says, its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And that really is a statement of faith, to believe that everything that we're doing, oriented toward the Lord, everything is profitable. This may be something that we won't see in this life, but certainly in the next, it will be. And we can see that in the lives of great men and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so encourage you to consistently mimic those things that the Lord Jesus did, to meet with other believers, to express your gift, to pray, some of those simple things. And if we focus on consistency, it's not about intensity, just consistently being that tree by the stream of water. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that we have examples all through the Bible of people who are faithful in what was given to them. They were faithful in their day-to-day lives, and Father, we just relate so easily to that. We can so often not have exciting and glamorous lives and wonder what our purpose is and what you're doing in our lives. And so we want to approach these ideas about being resolved to do these small things. We want to approach it in an attitude of faith. Knowing that you have a plan for us, you're completing a work in us, and it won't be finished until we see you face to face. And so we look forward to that, and we pray for strength and your power as we act in faith day by day, doing the little things, doing the things that bring you glory in our everyday life, as minute as they may seem. Father, give us encouragement in these things. Help us to see the big picture, and when we can't see the big picture, help us to see you and to simply have faith that you are working all things to the good of those who love you. And so we do love you. We're so thankful for the message of hope that we have in your word. Help us to remain faithful this week and to encourage believers around us as we go through this treacherous world that has it out for us. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged by one another and by the grace that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.